Well, let's begin with prayer and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Father, we know that you are the God who has revealed yourself to us. That it's not just an imaginary thing for us to come up with a God. It's not just a mythology or a tale that's told. You have revealed yourself to humanity. And we know that we can't know you except as you reveal yourself to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed us to you and has given us faith that we might believe not only Christ, but you as well. Thank you that he wanted us to know you. And he even told us that eternal life was knowing you and knowing Christ. So I want to thank you tonight that you have given us that privilege. Now I'm asking in the name of Jesus Christ that you would grant to us that our hearts would be opened by your Spirit. Give us that illumination, Father, that we might. We already acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We acknowledge that we have the Holy Spirit. So we want to submit ourselves to you that you could open us so we might know and learn the things that have been freely given us by God. Thank you now for what you're going to do in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I think before I begin anything, let's take a look at some things because I want you to see why I think what I was praying for is so important, and I think it's a biblical thing. I think it's something we can accept. So if you would, turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And here Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He describes the great joy it is to be a believer from chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, as he talks about what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a special calling that is, and what it is to be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Then in verse 15, after acknowledging that he knows that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have love for the saints, and they have a hope laid up for them, he begins in verse 15 by saying, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So he's obviously praying for Ephesian believers. So he's teaching us how to pray for other believers. Now look what he says. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." So he's saying those are things that you really can't know unless God shows them to you. So he's praying that they will be giving. Look at it to verse 17 again. "That the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him." He's asking that their eyes would be open. So when we pray for one another, it's not just that we'll be safe. We want to pray for each other. The eyes of your understanding be open because you'll get to see the exceeding greatness of his power that's working in you. You'll get to understand who Jesus Christ is. And that, he said, is the power of the Christian. That power of resurrection that raised up Jesus is the power of the Christian. It's not in our methodology. It's not found in our the way we organize things, in the orderliness of what we have. The world can do all of those things as well. What none of us can do is do the work of God that is only done by the Holy Spirit. That's the only one that can do that. Okay, so he's asking that God would open their eyes, that understanding. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 1, or chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because Corinth was a church or was a whole region given over to philosophy, the church at Corinth or the people in Corinth really loved to debate philosophical things. And they liked thinking that they were pretty high-minded people, that they were able to debate these high-minded things. Well, Paul wanted to know that when I came to you, I didn't come with high-minded speech. I didn't come with that kind of speech at all. I was not trying to go from philosophical principles to why Christ is there. He said, "I preached Christ to you and him crucified." That's what he gave them. And he said, that's not a really complicated message. That just says this, we're sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ died for us to pay for our sin, and he's been raised from the dead. He had enough confidence in God. He had enough confidence in the Holy Spirit. He had enough confidence in the Word of God. He had enough confidence in Christ that that message by itself would transform people. Not an apologetics message, not a reasoning message, though he did use reason many times in the synagogue. But I want you to pick up with me at what he, verse 6 of chapter 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So this is something that was not known before. It was in God's mind before, but it had not been made known before, okay? Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood what the message of the gospel was really going to be, they wouldn't have crucified him. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So I can't reason my way to the things to find out what God has to say. If God's got them hidden in his mystery, I can't philosophically reason back to those. I can't reason back to them. God's going to have to tell them to me. Here's what he says, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now watch what he says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So it's the Holy Spirit that tells us the things that we that God has given to us. We can't just, it's not that one of us could dig it out, you know, and be taught by the Holy Spirit, and then we tell you these things, and you say, now I know the secret things without the Holy Spirit. No, you didn't. Those things are not going to reside with you if the Holy Spirit does not teach them to you. They're just going to sound like so many words of reading an encyclopedia to you. It's because you read an encyclopedia doesn't mean that you're going to know the information. You're familiar with the information, but until God opens your heart to see that information, you're not going to know it. Well, enough said about that. Where we're going to go tonight is in Genesis chapter 3. So if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's talk about the fact they didn't have a prayer. They didn't have a prayer. I have 2 points tonight that the main ones I want to make. And I got to tell you, the notes that you have right here, these are not the good notes. The good notes are the ones that didn't get saved. I've been having a lot of trouble with Microsoft Word. It's freezing my documents and then not allowing me to do anything with them. And unless I turn them off and turn it back on again, it won't even save them. It won't do anything with them. When I turn it back on, sometimes it will recover the document, but it won't let me save the recovered document. So I'm losing several notes. I'm having to start all over again. So these notes were my notes for tonight were lost at about 4:30, which meant I had to recreate them from what I had done from about 4:45 until just a few minutes ago when I finished them. So these are not the good notes. Wish I had the first notes. They were really good. I liked them. I really enjoyed them. But I'm not sure these are the ones that... But anyway, what I want to talk about is Adam and Eve didn't have a prayer. And I want you to examine that with me. And the 2 points that I'm making are distrusting, disobedient, and dysfunctional. That's what was going on with this couple. And that's when they needed prayer most, and that's when they didn't do it. And the next thing is, the second point is going to be that they were tried, troubled, and turned out. That was a result of not having prayer. Okay? So here's what we're looking at. Under distrusting, disobedient, dysfunctional, when you need prayer the most, one of the most vulnerable times for any believer is when all things are going well and we are unguarded about our surroundings. I want you to just consider the conditions that Adam and Eve were in. The conditions in which Adam and Eve were living could not be any better. When God calls something, this is so good, it's very good, you can't ask for better conditions. For those who say if you just had a better environment, things would go well. Well, that sounds good, but it doesn't take into consideration the reality of this cosmos. This cosmos has in it rebels that are at work regardless. You can have great environments, but you still have some rebels that are engaged with it. So they were living in a perfect environment, perfect relationship with God and with each other. Their purpose for living was clear. They knew what they're supposed to do. You be fruitful, multiply. We're to be taking care of the earth. We're to make sure that it's got plenty of water to it, that everything's taken care of. We trim in the fruits. We're making sure that all the animals have what they need. So it was a purpose for living was clear. To their knowledge, there was no danger anywhere. What might seem weird and strange to us was common with them. What do I mean by that? Can you imagine for the first time seeing all the animals we see? I don't know if you're like us. We go to the zoo sometimes and we're fascinated by some of the animals you see there. Especially when you think about all the different kinds of insects that are there. God created all those, and they've got some really strange designs, some strange colors, some strange functions they perform. When I consider all the bacteria, all the fungi and everything that has to be at work there, it's a fantastic system. But can you imagine seeing an elephant for the first time? A rhinoceros, a camel. Those things would look weird, but it's common to them. Can you imagine the first time they saw a cherubim? Think with me, because Ezekiel describes cherubim as pretty strange creatures. The cherubim have wheels, but they also have calf hooves. And they have four faces, which is a little weird. And when you think of Satan being in the garden, and he was, they saw him all the time. They're seeing other creatures that look just like him. When you see Satan described, I know it's called serpent, but I'm discovering that word serpent has a lot of connotations to it. When you see fiery serpents that came among the children of Israel, there's a word that's used for that. But it's also the word that's used to describe cherubim in another place. It's the word seraphim, which is a burning serpent-like thing. That's the way they looked. So in other words, they were dragon-like creatures. Because when Satan is described for us in Revelation chapter 12, he's described as a fiery red dragon, same word you would find for seraphim, a fiery red dragon. Yeah, he's got seven heads and 10 horns and wow. He's weird looking. But if you can imagine seeing that in the garden and talking with that in the garden, what seems weird to us was common to them. Well, actually, it's before all that happened that he's really called the cherubim. He's called the cherubim that covers. He was, matter of fact, God's description of him, you were full of beauty. So there's something about that weird-sounding creature that God saw as beautiful. Matter of fact, there's something about that weird-looking creature that all saw as beautiful. That's what drew them to him. So what would seem weird to us was common to them. Well, let's look in number two in our outline. Since the Garden of Eden was the temple of meeting. This is something I want you to keep in your mind. When God created the heavens and the earth, he's creating two kingdoms that are going to be part of him. He's creating a kingdom of heaven that is, when we think of heaven, the first thing we're going to think of is kind of like the stars and the moon and stuff. That didn't come till day what, four? Day five? So those things are not present when he's creating the heaven. What he's creating is all of those creatures that are around this throne area that he's creating. So he's creating all the angels. And one of the ways I know that is Job talks about the fact that all those sons of God sang every day of creation. So they're in that first day when you're hearing this, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have the heavens with all those beings that he created there, the sons of God, the Elohim, the living things, then all the other odd-looking things that odd to us that he created then. That was one place. He's creating the earth filled with creatures that may have been modeled after them. I'm not altogether sure of that, but you have the earth that's filled with all kinds of things. And the meeting place for both kingdoms was the Garden of Eden. That's the temple. That's where God had agreed to meet together with the angelic beings and the earth beings. That's where Adam and Eve are going to dwell. That's where all the heavenly creatures are going to dwell too. Okay? Since the Garden of Eden was the temple of meeting, the intersection of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, the place where God was making his presence known, there was no reason to suspect any danger was afoot. They must have seen cherubim and Elohim daily, as well as the many different animal shapes that were there present there also. They had not been introduced to fear. There's nothing they were afraid of. There was nothing to be afraid of. Okay. Number three, they were walking in innocent ignorance. Everything was going well. Truly blessed beyond measure, they were also vulnerable if wickedness or evil could be found in their presence. Because everything was going so well, they did not realize their own vulnerability. Why would you? There's nothing to be afraid of, so you wouldn't even know you're vulnerable. Can I express this? There are times when those same things are happening with us. Things are going well for us. Things are going good. And it's almost like you get into the expectation they're just going to keep on doing that. And then some blast happens. And all of a sudden, it's such a shock to us that what happened? Everything was going so well. Well, a lot of times, that's in a very unguarded moment. Why? Because we got used to things going well. And then when a blast comes that changes that, it's really going to destroy that image. They are truly blessed beyond measure. They were also vulnerable if wickedness or evil could be found in their presence. It was precisely at that time their adversaries saw the opportunity to exploit their ignorance, their ignorance or inexperience. Now, the adversary is said to be cunning and smart. Look at Genesis 3 with me just for a moment. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And so we'll discuss that in just a minute here. They didn't have any reason to be afraid of him. They didn't have any reason to, what experience do they have? They're going to be inexperienced. They're not really going to have anything that they know to be happening with them at all. They know what they've been told. They've been told you're free to eat everything around here, just not that one over there. That's not human food. Don't eat that one, okay? But he, on the other hand, is cunning and crafting. And what the Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us is that he began to think in his heart how beautiful he was. Now, as the cherub that covers, it means that let's let this be the throne of God. The covering cherub was the one that was over this. So what's going to happen when all the heavenly beings and all the earthly beings look at God? They're not seeing God, they're seeing the covering cherub. And God's protected from that. Now, I have no reason to doubt that it was something like the Shekinah glory. Remember, you have when God is speaking to Moses, he's speaking to him in a flaming fire of a bush. He's speaking out of the center of it. Moses is guarded from seeing God, even though he knows he's on holy ground, because God told him, "Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground." He's not seeing God. What he's seeing is the fire. And the same token, when the children of Israel come across the Red Sea, they're not seeing God, they're seeing the fire of God. they're not seeing smoke, they're seeing the covering of God. And that covering is the cherubim and the seraphim. The seraphim are called burning things. The cherubim are bright things. So you've got these beings that you're looking at. And it seems that what he was saying was, having everybody look at him and worship him all the time, why can't I have some of that? Matter of fact, I'm more beautiful than anything else here. Everything appreciates me more than anything else. I am the best looking. I am the wisest. I have more than any of the rest of them do. And after a while, his pride, so the scriptures tell us, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, his pride says that he exalted himself and decided he would be like the Most High. He would get the same kind of attention that they're giving to him through, or to God through him. All right? So, their adversary was also without experience in tempting humans. How many humans had he ever tempted before? None. There were none. So, he doesn't have experience at tempting humans at all. But, he was not without cunning and subtlity. The art or craft, and those two are the art and craft of acuteness, or careful, accurate, complete discerning. This might be that person that gets down to all the fine points that others may never consider. You may have had a cousin who's like that, or a brother or sister who's like that. They just split hairs about everything. They'd have a conversation with you, and they'd ask you more and more questions all the time, and you'd be saying, "Whoa, why can't we just have a conversation? You're getting so much down to the details here. I don't want to go into all these details." Satan was like that. He was going down deep into the details. So what he's doing, he's going to use that detailed way of looking at things to ask a question that's going to start a great problem. With that in mind, he proposed to the woman a question regarding simple rules of the garden. How much had she understood about those rules? What are the rules really about? He didn't have those rules. They were not for him. What was going on with her? He proposed, and I'm just gonna say this. I love reading old literature. I love to see what people understood and thought. And I was reading this one day, and I ran across a rabbi was teaching about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's saying, we know that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was made for the angels. I thought, how did we know that? I didn't know that. So what he's saying is that was angel food. The tree of life was for the people. They were supposed to eat from it, and they could eat from anything else at all. People ate the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not human food. It would alter human beings if they ate it. It was made for the angels, the quote, sons of God, to eat. And it would help them understand good and evil. You say, the plants don't do that. Wait a minute. There are a number of plants that you can eat that will alter the way you think about life. You know what I'm saying? How many of you drink coffee? Tea. Coke. Some kind of soda. Do you understand that's altering your life? There's caffeine in it, there's sugar in it, that is altering the way you look at the day. I mean, how many times is there this joke of, oh, don't talk to me yet, I hadn't had my first cup. Well, they're not too far from being totally right there. That, for many people, their body is needing the drug. They've got to get the drug back in them again before their body can feel normal. Everybody follow what I'm saying? There's a whole lot of other plants that you can take in that will change things in your system. There's one called Hypericum or St. John's wort. That is just a regular plant, but it is called a nervine. It's a nervine because it does work on your nervous system. Many people take it. as a drink or as a relaxer so that they can sleep at nights and so forth. So there are plenty of plants that do alter us even now, the way we think about things. I think you have to go very far to consider there are some mushrooms that can change the way you think. Peyote cactus can change the way you think. It can alter your view of reality, if you follow where I'm coming from. So if by ingesting those things you can alter it even now, is it not possible that some of the things you could eat then would have altered the way you think about things? But whether or not that rabbi was true, I don't know. I couldn't find any place else to confirm it. I didn't have access to the documents he quoted because it was other rabbis and it went way back into history. I didn't have access to that. That's materials that you have to have a certain pass to get into a library before they even let you take a look at it. And even then you have to look at it through a looking glass and all kinds of things. But anyway, if it was something like that, that's fantastic. He proposed to the woman a question regarding simple rules of the garden. He was testing her understanding of the rules and how they applied. And again, with his cunning, he's looking for the flaw. He's looking for the crack. He's looking for something he can drive through. What's that? Yes, he's looking at it. He knew this was not food for humans since God had already explained that to Adam and Adam then to Eve. With his craftiness, he made a plan. With the trickery of words and meanings, he drew her into a conflict within herself regarding the character and nature of God. He suggested that God had not given them the whole story and the whole truth. Eating would not result in death, but in greater wisdom and equality with God. Now, stop. I want you to go with me back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's pick up where he is asking the woman a question. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So I'm going to question the rules. Do you understand the rules you're living with in this garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said, you'll not surely die. Oh, wait a minute. That proposes a whole new thing in the garden. Now the rules suddenly changed. There was something that was going on. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So let's just stop right there. You see the trickery of his words? He's going to pass on something deceitful. I guess the concept that I'm trying to come across, what would Adam and Eve know about dying? Not a thing. What have they ever seen die before? But somehow that information that God passed on to them had some type of meaning, enough meaning they didn't want to do it because whatever dying was would happen to them if they ate that. So they were not going to do it. However, when someone that's in the garden passes on information, that's not exactly true. You won't surely die. You will instead become like God and you'll be wise. That sounded like good information, all right? This deceitful plan is going to lead him, number six again. This deceitful plan is going to lead her into seeking for herself a position to be desired. She was already like a god on planet Earth since she and her mate were the ones in charge of the whole planet to act as mediators on his behalf. There is no one with greater power or authority on the planet than these two. There's no one who knows more than these two. So they already had godlike qualities right there. But the deceit led her to covet for herself equality with God. It wasn't enough to be a mediator of God. She wanted equality with God. Trusting in what this interloper had told them, they together sought to be gods themselves. This distrust is the original sin. So what I want to get across, we think of the distrust as eating. It isn't eating because we will never get the chance to do that. So if people talk about the original sin or that we're in original sin, we'll never get to do the sin that Adam did. Why? That tree is gone. So you're never going to be tempted with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I can tell you this, you will be tempted with distrust. And it's the distrust that was the sin. The distrust is going to lead them to do something, but it's the distrust that got them. All right. Questions, comments about what we're saying here? Okay, back to number 7 again. This distrust is the original sin. It is faith or trust in God that saves us, and it is distrust of God that loses us. Everybody understand where we're coming from with that? It's not our behavior. It's not our actions. The actions are going to happen based on what you trust. You follow that? The actions happen based on what you trust. So the foundational one is, what do you trust? And God has said, to make things operate in this universe, I must be the thing that's trusted. Everything else is in its right place when I'm the one that's trusted. When I'm not the one that's trusted and you trust anything else in this universe, things are not in their right place and they're now out of sync. And you'll begin to behave in a way that is out of sync with me. All right? And I want to keep following through on that one. It's faith or trust in God that saves us, and it's distrust that loses us. It wasn't simply the actions that we did that lost us. Sometimes people seem to say, boy, what he did there. No, it's not what he did. What was he trusting? His actions reveal what he was trusting, right? They chose to trust their intuition, their reason, and the liar who prompted it, resulting in distrusting God. They weren't looking to distrust God. They were looking to trust themselves. They were looking to trust what this wicked one had just said to them. Now, how much prayer is being offered at this point? None. That's what I mean by they didn't have a prayer. They weren't offering a prayer up. They weren't asking any questions. They weren't having any kind of conversation. Go on to number 8. Distrust led to disobedience, for that was the only pathway open to them. As soon as they distrusted God, disobedience was the only pathway open to them. The paths of life is trust in the living Creator. Now, I could have said the path of life, and I think I did when I first wrote that down, but I determined to write the paths of life is. Psalm 25, turn here real quickly if I can. Verse 4 of Psalm 25 says, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. So God has paths. Not simply a path. There is a path of life, but there are many paths in that. Now, what do I mean by that? How is a fisherman saved? How does a saved fisherman behave? Well, it's not going to be like a saved professor in college behaves. He's got a path he's got to follow. This one's got a path he's got to follow. Each person has a different kind of talent, a different experience, a different background, and each of them has a path to God. Are they all part of the path of life? Yes, they are. But there are many paths in that. You know, I used to say when I was growing up, Dad wanted us boys, he knew that we would need to have something like milk. So he got for us dairy cows. And the dairy cows we would milk, and of course that gave us butter, that gave us cream, that gave us milk, that gave us ice cream, that gave us a lot of things. So it was healthy for us. But cows don't give milk all the time. They give milk when they are fresh, or when they have calves that need to have that milk. Once the calf is weaned, she stops giving milk. And Dad always tried to plan it out so we had our calves in the spring, so we're not having to do winter feeding. You know, taking a little calf in the winter when it's really cold, and I tried to keep one through a winter one time, and it just didn't make it. It froze. That was back when we were going into a deep freeze instead of the global warming we're supposed to be in now, and the calf died. We didn't want to be having to feed calves in the dead winter. We wanted the cow to have the pregnancy in the winter. Then in the spring, when there's plenty of grass, there's plenty of stuff like that, she'd have that calf. Then we'd be having abundance of milk because she had abundance of grass. She had a good calf. So that was a good thing to us. But the bad thing about putting cows out is that cows like grass. Grain is not what they want to eat. They'll eat it, but it's not what they're after. They are grass eaters. They're made to eat grass. So we'd turn them out, and I'd get home from school. It's now time to go take care of the cows. And I dreaded it because that's also the time that ticks come out. That's also the time that the cows like to stay in the pasture over there. I mean, way over there. And the only saving thing that was going on in our lives is Dad wisely fenced the 40 or whatever acres was there. He fenced it so that the cows couldn't run all the way to Belfont, 6 miles away. They could only run within those 40 acres. Woo, slick cows! And they would look up with grass hanging out of their mouth, go, they're not coming in. Nope. So that means that I have to walk over for them to come in. And I got to tell you, there are multiple paths to get back to the barn. But all of them are located in the 40-acre fenced area. You follow what I'm saying? The 40-acre fenced area is the path of life. But there's a lot of ways to get to the barn. And the cows, when I'd go get them, chose every path available to get all around her. Are you following where I'm coming from? So when you are a child of God, he has locked you into your pasture. There are a lot of paths for you to get to. Can I tell you, there were some of those paths that the cows like to run through were blackberry patches, and I mean those rascals would cut you up good. Their hide was different from my hide. And so when we go through theirs, I'd get more and more upset with the cows as it was. Now I got to do that. And sometimes it'd be dark before I got them back in. We're all, I mean, our tongues are hanging out. We're tired. Here's what you know. The paths of the Lord are multiple within that path, okay? So let me go on back to 25 again. He said, let's see, pick it up here. God is over there. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant, his testimonies. All I want you to see is there are a lot of paths. Now, that's not saying that every pasture leads to salvation. No, it doesn't. Those that are in his covenant are surrounded. There's a lot of area to move within that covenant, but those that are in that covenant, well, I may have beat that one to death. Let's go to, where was I? Here. Verse number 8 again. Distrust led to disobedience, for that was the only pathway open to them. In other words, they just took off into a new pasture. The paths of life is trust in the living creator, provider, redeemer, God, Yahweh. All other paths are the paths of death. They miss the mark of God's glory. Thinking of themselves wise enough to question God's rules, they follow the path later outlined in the book of 1 John 2:15-16. So looking at 3:6 in Genesis here, he says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. John outlines for us in 1 John 2:15, really verse 16, where he says this, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life are not from God. Okay? So look at the three things she did, and here's why John outlined that for us. She looks at it first of all, and she says she saw it was good for food. She saw that. So her eyes saw that it was good for food. Her eyes saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It's pretty. It's attractive. It's got an attractiveness to it. So there's the lust of the eyes. Then it says, and that it was pleasant, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So being good for food, this thing was, you can have now the lust of the flesh. How many trees do you have? Just think of all the trees there were out there. And they were free to eat any of them. Just not this one. So why pass up all the things you got out there to eat this one that you'd been told not to eat? All right. So, and to see then the pride of life that follows with that, because she saw it was good to make her wise. She already was wise. There was not a need for this to go on. So let's go on over to number 9. Distrust and disobedience now made them dysfunctional for the purposes for which God had made them. They were no longer the images of God as he had made them. Now, they're still going to be called the image of God, but it's going to be a marred image now. It's going to be an altered image now. They were no longer the images of God as he had made them. They had been made in his image to represent him on earth, to mediate as he would do if he was in charge of the planet all of his life. In other words, they were going to learn how to govern based on their relationship with him. The more they trusted him and they watched how he took care of things, they would learn from him, and that's what they would do. Now, what he's going to do, ultimately, he is going to allow them to expand the Garden of Eden. They're going to have children, and pretty soon he's going to say to the children, let's move the boundaries out of the Garden of Eden until we get the whole earth filled with my glory. So you're just going to have this expanding earth, the Garden of Eden, now taking it all in, so the wilderness is going to become like a Garden of Eden too. And it's going to be their creative ability that he has given them and in his image, and them learning from him and passing on the information to their children, they're going to fill the whole earth with his glory. Just think for a moment, the new heavens and the new earth already are filled with his glory. That chore doesn't have to happen again. It's already filled with his glory, and now people are living in it like Adam and Eve were living in the Garden of Eden. I don't see that they were doing a great deal of work. They were resting in the garden. And by resting, I mean, they're not trying to create anything, not trying to work hard with anything, they're not having to. It's not their own effort. God is giving the flood that waters the whole place. God's having them pluck things, eat things. They're making sure that the other animals get it. They are learning from him how to be a good leader. He's going to tell us through Jesus that a good leader serves. He's not waiting to be served. He serves. So they're going to learn what it means to be a good leader as they serve the animals, as they serve each other, as they serve their children. That's the leadership they're going to learn. And that's what he had in mind here. All right. They had been made in his image. Now the image was marred and altered. They were separated from God by their distrust. Aware of their completely changed humanity, they tried to cover their shame and nakedness and hid from God. God had to come looking for them. He put them in a position to confess their sin, though they did so with reluctance. Look with it, if you would, look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he's got to ask Adam where he is. Okay. So my point in this was, they were separated from God by their distrust, aware of their completely changed humanity. They tried to cover their shame and nakedness and hid from God. Number 10 in our outline, God had come looking for them. He put them in a position to confess their sin, though they did so with reluctance. They did not volunteer anything. They didn't have a prayer. That's what I'm trying to focus on. What was open to them was prayer, and they didn't take advantage of the prayer. They had just been destroyed. For all practical purposes, they had just become dysfunctional. They had been distrusting. They had been disobedient. Now they're dysfunctional. They're not able to do what they had been doing, what they were supposed to be doing. Because they did, why? Well, I'll bring it up in a few moments. They didn't have a prayer. Even with their confession, they mixed it with blame, which ultimately blamed God for their willful act of distrust and disobedience. After all, it was God who gave him the woman, and it was God who made the serpent. The serpent was where the buck stopped. Because as we look here in verse 10, and so Adam answers and says, well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that we were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. In other words, I didn't have much choice. How did I know? I mean, she was living and she gave it to me. So whatever dying is, she hadn't done it. So she gave it to me. I mean, what can I do? But it was the woman, by the way, that you gave me. All right? So the blame is on. Yeah, that's right. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What serpent? Wasn't the one she created. This is not her baby she's talking about. Who put the serpent there? Yeah, God did. Okay, so this is all God's fault. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and he's going to go through all that, and I'm not going to read all of that just now. Come back with me to number 11, our outline. He made them to be his mediators, his image, priests, if you will, in this temple of God. Now they had brought distrust and disobedience into that temple. They were disqualified to be priests. He had made them to be. Temple worship in the garden was now in dysfunction. The temple can't work properly now because the priests of that whole area have gone bad. All right. Now, let's ask this. What can we learn about prayer so far? Prayer is voluntary conversation with God. Their first prayer should have been to bring the interloping liars' challenges before God rather than to decide on their own what should be done with that challenge. Why not just come to simply say, you know, I mean, they could have taken a stand, just said, hey, God said we're not to do that. We don't do it. That would have been a good answer. But they could have said, wait, let's check with God first. And all they had to do was ask, Father, this guy says this is true. We want to hear from you. What is your word in this matter to us? You're the one that made us. You're the one that's created us. That could have been their very first prayer. So what do we need to learn about prayer when we're being tempted? Pray first. Rather than try to say, I've got to overcome. I got to beat this. Or I just give up. I can't overcome. I've done this before. I'll do it again. I know I'm just going to fall apart. I always blow it with these things. And then still rely on your own intelligence, on your own reason, on your own willfulness. And you know what's going to happen. So the first prayer gets to be, Father, do you see what's going on here? The tempter is right here, and he's trying to lie about something. Guide me through this. Should I listen to him or no? What do you think he's going to say? No. All right, let's go on further. When they had made the wrong decision, they should have sought out God and explained what happened. As soon as they understood, man, we're naked. We better tell God about this. That's the time to go. But instead, oftentimes when we do something wrong, we run and hide. We try to get away from God. We don't want to be around God's people. We don't want to be around God. We don't read his word. We don't want any of that going on because that makes me feel even more guilty. So we run and hide. So when they made the wrong decision, they should have sought out God and explained what had happened. They could have sought his mercy. they never came to prayer, for they were still not trusting God, even after he confronted them. Now, consider with me this. He confronted them, and let's come down to verse 17 of Genesis 3. Then Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Adam is trusting who? His wife. Now, do we need to trust other people? Yes, but not for ultimate answers. Other people don't have ultimate answers. They are just like us. But he trusted her instead of God, okay? It'd be just as easy if she had said, my husband said to do this. He'd have said to her, you trusted him instead of me, all right? So, cursed the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Consider the third possible prayer could have been. They've just been judged. Where's the prayer for mercy? Where's the prayer that just says, Father, I am sorry. I see what I've done. It was really wrong. I mean, how many other mistakes had they ever made before? Okay. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. Now notice this, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has now become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. All right. So what's he going to wind up with? Where is the confession this thing was wrong? They didn't have a prayer. They chose not to pray, not to converse with God. And I'm going to share with you in a minute, what was the cost for that? Now, when we talk to each other about prayerlessness, we treat it as if that's where we're out of a good habit. That prayer changes what happened here. It could have stopped them from doing it, period. But it could have changed the course of things if they had prayed after they'd been caught, or if they had simply gone to him and said, we've done it ourselves, okay? So let's go on a little bit further. Let's see if I can... I'm still in number 12 again. When they had made the wrong decision, they should have sought out God and explained what had happened. They could have sought his mercy. They never came to prayer, for they were still not trusting God, even after he confronted them. Our shame should be turned to repentant, humble confession directly to God. It is our misplaced fear of him that reveals our distrust of him. It is our continued reliance on our wisdom and reason that presents our faulty actions. That's original sin. Are you following where I'm at? What Christ is dying for is this. Christ, it comes to live in our place. He is fully trusting God the whole time. He's showing us what it means to trust in God. Now, the exciting thing is that life of fully trusting God is being transferred to us when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When you trust Jesus Christ, the death of Christ pays for your sin. The life of the resurrection gives you eternal life. The life of Jesus being transferred to you makes you a person of full and complete faith. Is that cool or what? The very life that Adam lived, which has been original sin of not trusting God and trusting ourselves instead, that's what we've done since birth. What Christ is doing when we trust Christ is to take all of that away and transfer us to instead a full faith of life, or full life of faith that Christ has lived. Now, let me go on. It is our continued reliance on our wisdom and reason that presents our faulty actions. As painful and shameful we think coming to God will be, it is still the best and most rewarding thing we can do. So as a result, they were tried, troubled, and turned out. Here's what I mean by that. As a result of their unrepentant lack of confession, God puts them on trial. And that's what we read about if you read about from verses 14 through 19. Their testimony does not take responsibility for their rebellious actions. They had chosen instead to bring the fault back to him for creating the beings that led them to make a rebellious choice. Yet in the trial, he provides clothing and a sacrificial plan to renewal. He gives them great grace and mercy. So even though he's passing this judgment on them, even in the judgment, he's loaded with grace and mercy. He's going to clothe them himself. He's going to take away their faulty little fig aprons there, and he's going to give to them real clothing. Okay. Letter B, the verdict of guilt at the trial leaves the couple with a troubled future. They would have trouble with their lives. She would have painful monthly cycles, difficulty with conception, pain with birth, and an ongoing conflict with her husband regarding authority for the family. He had already shown himself weakened by her influence on his life. He could have simply obeyed God and not eaten, but he listened instead to his wife and followed her. He had been passive as she dealt with a liar. He didn't step in to stop any of that. He'd been passive, so you're already seeing the weakness that he has. It'd be easy enough, if you think with me, it'd be easy enough to look and say, Adam, you know, back when this whole thing took place, you were gutless. You were spineless. Why didn't you step in? You know, we're in this mess right now because you didn't step in and say to the lying thief, why are you doing this? You can't talk to my wife like this. We're going to get out of here and talk to God. But you were spineless. You didn't do anything. And I was the one that made decisive decisions in this thing, so I should be the one leading the family. You follow where we're coming from? Now they would have contention with one another. Yet he, God, was providing that one day a child would be born to her that would defeat the one who had deceived her. He would have to work now, the man, would have to work now to have his food, and both would face a physical death. I don't know if they were going to face one before, but I know now they will. And God has said so. Letter C, perhaps the worst of all the verdict was being turned out of the garden, out of God's personal presence. They would live in the wilderness from which he had been made. The garden had been convenient. Remember, she was made in the garden. He was made in the wilderness. Okay. Now the work would be hard in the wilderness. Therefore, there would be no fellowship with God, no instruction in right and wrong. They had made the choice to discover right and wrong on their own. Their lack of prayer would be a hallmark of their lives all the way to the flood itself. You know, it's a funny thing. All the way through here, you read all the way through to the very deluge itself when in chapter 7 it happens. There's not one prayer recorded by Adam and Eve during that whole period of time. Not one. There's not one prayer recorded of their children except one of the guys we're going to look at, Cain. Cain did pray. We're going to take a look to see what his prayer and what was faulty about the content of his prayer in just a little while here. Their lack of prayer would be a hallmark of their lives all the way to the flood itself. It would be several years before men would call on the name of the Lord. Do you realize it's not until Seth that people call on the name of the Lord? So you've got the life of Cain, the life of Abel, and then it's not till their third son, Seth, and even then, he's 75 years old before anybody calls on the name of the Lord. Wow. Yes. Yes. Do you see what their lack of prayer did? By not praying here, you've got nearly 1,000 years of trouble. Well, maybe 1,500 years of trouble. And they're going to be alive through a good part of that. They are going to watch their children have children. Then they're going to watch these weird creatures coming up, these half-breeds, going to watch them come up, and they're going to realize, man, everything is so violent. There's so much murder. You know, we'll look today and say, man, when I listen to the news and I think, look at all the killing and all the stuff that's going on, understand, that's what he told us it would be like. He told us it'd be like the days of Noah. And just imagine, you are the one who started that whole thing, and you're out here watching it all take place. You're hearing the reports of what's going on with your children killing each other. You're hearing the reports of some half-breed children being born now that are giants. They're cannibals. They are cruel. They are bloody. They're doing all kinds of things all the time. And you have to live daily knowing, yeah, that's our kids. That's what we started. That's how we got this thing going. You would think somewhere along the line that you would see somewhere recorded that Adam and Eve said, "Dear God, have mercy on us. Please stop this madness. This is craziness. People are going crazy." All right? It didn't. It'd be several years. Instead, they had to watch many generations of their own children in violence, rebellion, and crude and cruel behavior. Perhaps grossest of all, they watched their offspring become wicked, half-breed children of the sons of God. Humanity plunged into deep darkness for all for the lack of prayer. This is the stuff from which mythologies of the world have been formed. So just by not praying. So as we look our way through life, are we wanting to accept that we don't need prayer? That we are, it's okay to avoid it. Do we see what happens to the destruction that follows where those people of God don't pray? Man, this looks deadly to me. It looks dangerous to me. I mean, God has to wind up with a judgment that takes away everybody but eight people due to a lack of prayer. Seemed like a big price tag to me. All right. Well, let's go to prayer just now. And as you go to prayer, anything that you feel that it's ready to pray for that, would you? I've reminded you of Sharon Miller, Denny Vogel, and Susan Eldridge. But anything, pray for it all. Pray for our schools. Pray for our kids. Pray for COVID. Pray for all of that. Father, we lay claim to the truth of the Word of God that we are children of God, not by a thing which we did, by something you've done for us. Thank you that you have made us children of God, and thank you that you've brought us into your family. I ask in the name of Jesus, as you help us to walk that way, so I'm going to ask that as little children, you'd open our minds, that you'd open our wills and our hearts, that we might know those things that are pleasing to you, that we might understand the will of God, and that you'll give us the boldness and courage to carry out that will. Father, you're such an awesome God, and I want to thank you that just as we look around these banners in this room, Father, you have revealed yourself in so many different ways. You are the Lord who heals us. So we come to you, Yahweh Rapha. We come to you asking that in Jesus' name you'll touch the bodies of our brothers and sisters who are suffering, like Denny and Susan. And Father, we ask in Jesus' name you'll minister to Sharon. Minister to Dave as he gets ready to have his surgery. Ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you'll bring healing and recovery to our brothers and sisters, some of them who suffered with COVID. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you will grant that healing might take place. We have other brothers and sisters, Father, all disturbed or bothered about some things they've heard, some relationships that are not the way they ought to be. I'm asking, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you'll make yourself Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of peace, and that you'll bring the peace into their hearts and that you'll put things in their right place. I'm not asking, Father, that you give us no stress. I'm asking simply give us the endurance to go through that stress and that you'll grant to us the peace to put things in the right place, to keep our mind in the right place, to keep our thoughts in the right place, and I'll thank you for what you're going to do there. I'm asking, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you will open the minds of people in this whole area that they might receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us people to talk to, Father, that you've already been talking to. Help us to give them the news that you wanted them to have, that they might indeed become be at peace, just as Wally would. Father, I'm asking in Jesus' name you'll open Wally to the truth, and he might be able to bypass whatever prejudices or biases he may feel about Christianity or whatever it is, and give to him a love for Christ. I thank you for that. I pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, in other areas of the world that are suffering right now. I pray that in Jesus' name, you might grant that they might have safety and fruitfulness, if we can have both of those at the same time, Father, for I know there are many missionaries who didn't make it out. I'm asking that you grant to them fruitfulness where they are. I do pray, Father, for those who take care of us, like the people in the fire departments and the police departments and our military. I'm asking in Jesus' name, grant that Jesus Christ might be number one to them. They might have a grasp of who Jesus Christ is, and they might be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then grant them the fear of God, the love of God, and protection. I thank you for what you will do there. We ask, Father, for our leaders. I pray for Governor Pritzker, Father. I know he does not understand all things, and I don't expect him to act like a believer. But I'm asking in the name of Jesus, Father, that you'll grant to him that he might have the fear of God placed in his life, that he'll pursue wisdom. He'll understand what wisdom is. I'm asking, Father, that you'll grant to him that he might be rescued from his own reasons and for his own wisdom that he thinks he has, and that you'll grant him wisdom from Almighty God. I pray, Father, for those who in the legislature are making bad decisions, decisions that go against the very nature and character of God Almighty. God, I'm asking, Father, that you will open their hearts to the truth. You'll forgive them from going wrong directions, and that you'll grant that they might take right directions. There's so much, Father, we want to ask you for. There's so many things that need to take place that are not according to your will right now. So we ask in Jesus' name, grant to us that this prayer will not close, and that we will have ample opportunity to pray throughout the night, or the next day, whenever that opportunity is. And I'll thank you again for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. We'll look forward to seeing you on the Lord's Day, Sunday.